God bless you.
Okay, let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. In our Bibles, and we'll read from verses 14 to 18 this morning. We are up to sermon number 8 in this series on the covenants. And today I'll be looking at, since it's a royal wedding and everything, we're up to King David. So it's the covenant that God made with King David. And we'll have a bit more of a read about what that covenant or agreement is. Jeremiah 33:14 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We just thank you that for this time we can look into it and we can learn from it. And Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our understanding this morning, that we might serve and live for you more fully. Father, I pray that you use me to share the truth with my brethren here. Hide me behind your cross. Keep me humble, that Jesus might be lifted up this morning. I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so far we've been through the Adamic covenant, where God made a covenant with Adam and Eve and actually made an agreement with the devil as well, that he was going to be taken care of too. There was Noah's covenant, the covenant with Noah after he came off the ark, that God would not, and God made that covenant with not just Noah, but with all of mankind and all the world, that he would not destroy the world again with a flood. It was an Abrahamic covenant, where God spoke with Abraham and said that through him he was going to bless through his seed the entire world, and that he would grant him many, many seeds or many, many descendants, that he would give him the land of Israel. God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. They received at Mount Sinai. There was an agreement with them that they would be blessed if they obeyed, and they'd be cursed if they didn't. And God essentially said, "This is the covenant that I'm making with you today." We've looked at all those covenants so far. And today we're looking at the next covenant which comes up, the next significant covenant, because there are other covenants in the Bible, but they're not all between God and man. Some are between men and men. And today we're looking at specifically the life of King David. Okay, so most of you are aware of who King David is. I mean, King David is one of the most beloved characters in the Bible, and in fact in history, for both Christians and the Jews. They love him. The name David actually means beloved. For many Jews, the reign of King David is seen as the pinnacle of Israel's history. The actual peak, the most glorious time in their history, even better than King Solomon, because he had so many successes. And many of them long for those days again. David was the eighth and the youngest son of a man called Jesse, who lived in Bethlehem. He was the great-grandson of a woman named Ruth. That's the name of that book in your Bible. And Boaz. From a very young age, very similar to my grandfather in Italy, he was sent to look after sheep, okay, for his father. And during his younger years, God had given a message to the prophet Samuel that he was going to be the next king. So he asked Samuel to anoint David as the next king after King Saul, who was the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king. After the period of the judges, Israel cried out for a king. They wanted a king like everyone else in the world. And God said, "Well, you don't need a king, but I'm going to give you one anyway." Here's Saul. Saul departed from God's ways, and God rejected Saul. and he anointed David to be the next king. A few years after his anointing, somewhere between the ages of 15 and 20 years of age, we have a story about this young shepherd defeating a 9-foot giant called Goliath. And while all the army of Israel stood and feared this fellow who was taunting them and ridiculing them every day, he'd come to them and say, "You're a bunch of no-hopers, your God is useless, we're going to destroy you." And every day he'd come and taunt them. Until this young shepherd decided to take a bit of a walk to see what was going on over there. And he goes, "I can't let this go on." And with no armor, with no sword, and no helmet and no anything else, he actually took a sling with a few stones, and he managed to embed one right smack bang between this fellow's eyes. Through simple faith, David demonstrated to a fearful Israel and an Israelite army that if God was with you, the odds didn't matter. But King Saul, feeling that David was a threat to him, began to persecute David and chased after him. And we find this thing getting worse and worse as time goes on. So David had to wait after King Saul's death for him to actually assume the throne in Israel. It was during this period of outright persecution that a friendship develops, which becomes the epitome of what we know to be best friends. Okay, and that's a friendship between David and Jonathan. And so while Saul, Jonathan's own father, is seeking to kill David and destroy him, Jonathan befriends David, and the two become the absolute best friends. And this friendship is undoubtedly the friendship that Solomon, while he's writing Proverbs, actually makes mention of when he pens these words in Proverbs 17:17. He says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." David was really in a state of adversity, of difficulty. And a brother is a real friend, or a real brother is someone who sticks by you through the bad times. And Jonathan and David are an epitome of that. Proverbs 18:24 also says, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." I'm sure that while Solomon was writing these words, he was thinking about the relationship or the friendship that Jonathan had had with his father. In the context of this great brotherly love, the two, the Bible says, make a covenant with each other. A covenant they would look after each other. And Jonathan says, "You know, one day when you become king, David, can you please promise me that you won't destroy my family?" Because the rule of the day was if you were an adversary to the previous king, or the king that was coming up in power, the next king that came up in power would wipe out the family of the previous king, because he did not want any of their descendants to rise up and say, "No, I'm the real king," and cause problems. But the friendship of Jonathan and David was so strong that David said, "No, I will bless you." And because of that, we find that after David became king, he actually went looking for the descendants of Saul and Jonathan to do good to them. And we have a story called one about a fellow called Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a descendant of Jonathan, and he was lame in both feet. And when David sent out his men to go and find the descendants of Saul, he thought when they came knocking on the door, "Oh, this is my time, I'm finished." Instead, David actually invited him to live in the palace with him and to eat at his table. That's how seriously David took that covenant between he and Jonathan. That becomes a picture for us about the grace that God has towards us. That God would allow us to eat at his table. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 20, verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies.' And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." That's a pretty serious love there. At 30 years of age, David became the ruler of the tribe of Judah, essentially. He didn't become the king all overnight, but he became the king. His own tribe accepted him as their own king, and he had to wait for another 7 years before he became the sole ruler of the whole of Israel and all the tribes of Israel. And shortly becoming a ruler over all the tribes of Israel, he set to task to destroy the enemies which had infiltrated and surrounded them and had caused them problems for so long. So during his reign, he attacked the Jebusites, who lived in a place called Jerusalem. And after he defeated the Jebusites in Jerusalem, he made that city or that place the capital of his country. We know that place, Jerusalem. The Americans just moved their embassy there. And that's why it's still called the city of David. And he eventually brought the Ark of the Covenant into that city. He wanted to build a temple to God, but God said, you've got a bit too much blood on your hands. I'm going to allow your son to build it, though. As a military leader, David had many successes during his reign. He defeated the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and the Syrians. Much of the glory of King Solomon's reign was really due to the foundation that David laid for his son, because he defeated and they were at peace with the people around them. He had subdued them. While King David was a great success militarily, the Bible also makes it clear that he made some huge errors and committed some serious sins in his own life and during his reign. Most of you would be well aware of his illicit affair with Bathsheba. He arranged the murder of her own husband that he might be with her, and then he attempted to cover up his own sins. The cost of this was grief, dishonor, and he lost his own child as a result as well, and trouble within his own household. Despite God's wishes, David also determined to take a census to determine the size of his army. And God said, "But I don't want you to do that," but he did it anyway. And it's cost him the lives of 70,000 Israelites. That's a pretty big mistake. His lack of discipline in his own house contributed to his own son Absalom rebelling against him, and his other son Adoniah seeking to inherit the throne instead of Solomon. King David died at the age of 70 after ruling God's people for 40 years. It's a fairly good... 40 years is actually quite a long time to be reigning as a king. And what was probably his greatest accomplishment of his life, though, which a lot of historians don't tend to put down, is the fact that he wrote at least 77 of the 150 Psalms that we have in our Bibles today. He was a prolific psalm writer. Most of you know that he played the harp. He was a musician. And the Bible says that he gave us those psalms which have inspired, comforted, and demonstrated what a relationship with God can be for both Jews and Christians for around 3,000 years now. They also contain an amazing amount of prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Most of you who have read the Psalms understand that a lot of it is actually prophetic, which is extraordinary, and came to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. So this is the wrap-up of the man we're looking at today. And David became king in Israel at about 1,000, roughly around 1,000 BC. Okay, so we're talking about, 3,000 years ago now, roughly, right? And the passage we've just read, which was found in Jeremiah, was written about 588 BC, when the city of Jerusalem was under siege. So this is around 400 years after, okay? David's days, about 400 years later, the Babylonians had come to besiege the city of Jerusalem. God was judging the Israelites for their sin, and they were about to be taken into exile, the whole lot of them, Can you imagine a whole nation being taken away, captive? Except for if you left, they left a few farmers and things like that. But can you imagine that while you're locked up in the city, in this walled city, and on the outside there's an army that you can't defeat, and you can't go anywhere, knowing that God had already judged you and that you have, because of your own sin, you'd be about to take away you and your family, and who knows what would happen to you, the fear that they would have. But even in the despair of being defeated and taken away from their own land, God made a promise which was connected to the covenant that he had made with David. Look at Jeremiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36 with me for a moment. Jeremiah 32:36 says, "And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city," this is Jerusalem, this is David's city, "whereof ye say ye shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." In the midst of that fear, God made a promise that they would come back to that place. God was judging his people because of their sin. And we would find it difficult, as I've mentioned already, that the fear and the anxiety that they would experience because of this particular time. But in the midst of that despair, God promised that he will bring them back to that place and that city. And in that context, we read Jeremiah 33:14, where God reiterates that promise and gives a little bit more detail. And he says in Jeremiah 33:14, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will bring the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Now that last verse over there is the most significant, or the significant part of the promise or the agreement that he made with David, that he would never lack someone to sit upon the throne or his throne. But you've already got an inkling of what that might be or what that might mean when you read verses such as, "I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up." We'll talk a little bit more about how God fulfilled that promise to David already. Now, God fulfilled in part this promise to David when he allowed Solomon to become the king and then further descendants to become kings. But the absolute fulfillment of this promise came in Jesus Christ. Jesus was a descendant of King David. And when God said, "You're never going to lack for someone to sit on your throne," he was talking about sending his own son for that very purpose. Now, the Bible says that, where's Jesus now? The Bible says that he's in heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Is that David's throne? No, it's not. David's throne was never in heaven. David's throne was on earth. So, when is Jesus going to sit on David's throne? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me. As we see, first of all, the partial fulfillment of God's promise or God's covenant with David. And before David passes away, before he dies at the age of 70, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," which means, David, when you've lived the full number of days that I've given to you to live, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," which means your fathers before you, obviously, and which means when you've died, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels," which means he's going to be your physical descendant, okay? "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he committed iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." So in this passage, Nathan the prophet is given a vision and a prophecy by the Lord to deliver to David. God not only promises David that his seed, which would be King Solomon, would assume the throne after him, but that he would also build a house for him, which would become the temple. And we would know that temple as Solomon's temple. God also promised that even though Solomon could sin and might sin, and he did sin, that he'd be disciplined. But that his blessing upon Solomon would not be taken away even though Solomon sinned. You see, when Saul was the king and he sinned against God and turned his back on what God wanted him to do and went in different directions, God pulled away his blessing from Saul. But his promise to David was he would not remove his blessing from him. But there was a further promise made to David in these verses. And look at verse 16. It says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Thy house and thy kingdom and thy throne shall be established forever. Wow, that'd make David feel pretty good. So David's probably got in his own mind, mate, I'm going to have a son, and he's going to have a son, he's going to have a son, and 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 it's never going to finish, and this throne is never, ever going to end, and we're always going to be ruling, all my descendants are going to be ruling. Well, yes. Maybe a bit no. Maybe he didn't quite get it. Maybe he did. I don't know. But these words that he spoke to David are synonymous with the words that Jeremiah tells us 400 years later. After Israel had been taken into captivity by Assyria, and now Judah was on the midst of captivity as well by Babylon, after many kings failed in their duty to obey God's covenant with them, many kings, I mean, have you read the kings? Have you read about what they got up to? Did most of them keep God's covenant with them and God's agreement with them? No way. But we find that even though that many of them disagreed and many of them actually sinned and fell away from God, we find that this does not affect, after 400 years, God's covenant with David. Do you understand what I'm saying here? After 400 years of miserable failings by all these kings, God was still saying the same thing. I'm going to honor this agreement that I made with David. He is always going to have someone to sit on the throne. So God made an absolute guarantee. Look at Jeremiah verse 33:19 with me for a moment. Jeremiah 33:19. Jeremiah 33:19 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying," now mind you, this is 400 years after he made this personal covenant with David. "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea be measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, Judah and Levites, the two families. So there's some people that were saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. So even in the midst of their captivity, which they were heading into, God repeats the promise that he made to David 400 years before. And he says, essentially, if you can break... Did you know that God had a covenant with the day and a covenant with the night? He made an agreement. And the agreement is that there's going to be day and night. And the world's going to continue to turn. And it's going to go around the sun. And God's made a covenant or an agreement with all the rules and regulations and the laws of the universe that they have to keep on going. How's that for an agreement? And he says, if you can actually change that, if you can stop the world from spinning, essentially, then I will renege on my covenant with David. Essentially, he was saying, you can't. He never would break that promise. Even in the midst of what looks like really bad situation over here, where Jerusalem, his own city, was about to be ransacked and they were going to be taken away, God says, even in the midst of all that, I know that you're going to be taken into other countries, but I'm going to bring you back. And you're going to dwell in safety. And I'm going to deliver that king or the kings that I've promised. And I will fulfill my promise to David. But how can God guarantee a king to be sitting on the throne of King David forever? Considering that there would have to be a throne and constant descendants after him. Despite the fact that the two tribes mentioned in the covenant of Judah and Levites are the most prominent families among Jewish people today. Ever heard of the word Cohen, the name Cohen before? Yeah. You know the two main families that are traced back to Judah and Levites are still living today. They have trouble with the other 10, right? They have trouble sort of getting those names right and those descendants right. But those two, no. That's why the Jews are still hanging around. They still are waiting for the Messiah to come because they've still got the Cohen family who are direct descendants of the Levites. And the Cohen family are still in Israel ready to take up that position as priests. And there are still people who can trace their family back to Judah, which is David's lineage. How was God going to fulfill this promise, though? Now, the way that you could either deliver a king who was a descendant of another king and a descendant of another king and a descendant of another king, generation after generation after generation after generation, and make sure that you delivered that promise, and God still can actually fulfill that. You know that, don't you? Or you can deliver one king that can sit on an eternal throne forever. Guess which one God decided to do? Option number two. There is a king who died and rose again and will never die again and will live forever. And he was the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with King David. And his fulfillment also the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. He is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Moses, the fulfillment of every other covenant that God has made with man. He is the fulfillment of those covenants. And though those covenants may look very different to us, they tended to add on a new aspect, but which created the mosaic of this unbelievable agreement that God has made with mankind. That's why the Gospels of Matthew and Luke begin with a genealogy. Did you know that? The very reason that you find a genealogy in Matthew and Luke is because they were proving that Jesus was a physical descendant of King David. That's why it's in there. So if you ever wondered why those genealogies are in there in the beginning, that's why. They're proving that he is the rightful king. Okay? Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We can't read them all because we don't have the time to do it, but I just want to show you, just to prove a point, we're only going to read a few verses over here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You got that? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Pharez and Zarah of Tamar. And Pharez begat Ezron, and Ezron begat Aram. And Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Look, go down to verse 16 for a moment. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. There's your lineage in Luke. They were proving that Jesus was the descendant of King David. Now, turn to Luke chapter 3 for a moment. We're not going to read all of these. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. It says there, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, look, notice we've got in brackets over there, as it was supposed. Do you have that in your Bibles? Okay. As it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Go down to verse 31. Which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. There's something interesting here. One goes through the line of Solomon after David. The other one goes through the line of Nathan after David. Both parents of Jesus were descendants from King David. Mother and father. If you notice there's a difference in those genealogies change after King David. So Jesus is not only the descendant, direct descendant of King David, but it is direct descendant from both lines, his parents. He is the rightful king by birth and by descent. The people in Israel and the religious leaders of Jesus, they understood perfectly who Jesus was declaring himself to be. It's no coincidence that David came to be king at the age of 30. And Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, when Jesus presented himself and they saw what he was doing, and they were looking back at the Bible and saying, hang on a sec, the Bible says that when this Messiah comes, he will do this, that, and the other. And they were all waiting for a king. Yeah, remember what condition they were in. They were under Roman rule, remember? They'd gone back into their land, but they weren't free to live as they wanted. The Romans were in control, and the Romans were the greatest and most significant army the world had ever seen. That everyone subdued. They allowed you a certain amount of freedom to live your own life or whatever it is, but you had to toe the line with them. So when Jesus came along and started doing some things that were lining up with what the prophecies were saying, it says in Matthew 12, 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The question they asked themselves, is this the one we're waiting for? Is this the coming king that God has promised us? Most of you know that Jesus rode in at one stage into Jerusalem on a donkey. Do you know why he did that? He was declaring himself to be the king. I'll read this verse for you from Zechariah. Zechariah, now that's in the Old Testament, right? Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass or a donkey. He's coming to you meek and humble." And if you've listened to anyone of Brother Allen's sermons, if Jesus had come as a conquering king to conquer, he would not be riding a donkey. He'd be riding a horse, because a horse is an animal of war. A donkey is not an animal of war. So when the Bible says that, look, your king is coming to you riding on an ass, on a donkey, and he's coming to you humble and low, this is your opportunity to actually receive him as your king. Otherwise, he may come one day riding on a horse. And Revelation tells us that one day Jesus is going to come riding on a horse. He's not going to come meek and lowly. Okay? Turn with me to Matthew 21, verse 1. And this is where the religious leaders of Jesus' day missed the point. They missed that verse. They missed the opportunity. It says there in Matthew 21, verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem," that's close, "and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you," that's anything, "ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What was Jesus declaring to everyone? I'm the king. I'm the one. I'm the fulfillment of this covenant with David. I'm the fulfillment of the Messiah that you're waiting for. The problem was that while under the tyranny of the Roman government, the Jewish leaders of their day weren't looking for someone coming in riding an ass. They were looking for some military great leader who would overthrow the Roman government and defeat them and free them from that. They wanted this king to be like King David, who would come and defeat Goliath. Instead, they find a son of a carpenter coming in, teaching them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Instead, they find a man who comes and tells them to love your enemies, to do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. Pray for those people. He wasn't talking about uprising over here. How can this guy be the one? If he's a king has got to sit on a horse, and that king has to fight the battle for us, and we have to defeat these Romans. And he said, this guy's going around, pay to Caesar what Caesar's asking for, but you worry about giving to God what God deserves. He's telling us to love them. telling us if someone compels us, forces us to walk a mile with them, to carry their stuff, as Roman soldiers were used to doing with Jews. Carry my stuff for a mile. And you wouldn't want to say no. Jesus said, not only carry it 1 mile for them, carry it two. What type of king is this? How is he going to overcome the Romans with this type of attitude? And look at the ragtag mob of people he's got following him. These fishermen, tax collectors, we wouldn't use any of those. None of those can probably hold a sword. What are they going to do with nets and with pens? That's going to defeat the Roman army. They didn't realize that Jesus came to defeat an enemy much bigger than Goliath. Much more dangerous than Rome. This tyrant had kept man in bondage to sin their entire lives. And Jesus had come to do battle, all right. And he defeated him. Didn't defeat him with a stone that he picked up with a sling, or he didn't defeat him with armor and weapons. In fact, the stone that Jesus used to defeat the devil was a stone that rolled away. And while the Jews have essentially rejected Jesus as their king when he first came, the Bible teaches us that their rejection of him, in a sense, opened the door for us. While they are in a state of partial blindness, the scriptures also teach that one day they will actually recognize him as their king. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12 with me. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 verse 8 is a prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. It says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." There will come a day when they'll recognize Jesus. There will come a day. The Bible says there'll be great mourning. But he will defend them. Jesus will one day sit upon that throne of David. And when will he sit upon that throne of David? Well, while Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he is not sitting on the throne of David. The throne of David is an earthly throne. The throne that he came from is a heavenly throne. And one day heaven and earth will come together. The earth will be under the rule of God. And this will only occur when he returns in glory for the second time. When his feet will touch the ground in, guess where? Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that his feet will plant and land on the Mount of Olives, the exact place that he actually went up from. That's why he tells his disciples when they finish seeing Jesus just rise up into the sky and he goes out, they're all like that. And the angel comes and says to them, "What are you looking up there for? What are you doing staring up into space?" He says to them, This Jesus, whom you've seen ascending into heaven, will come back the same way. And there are prophecies that his feet will touch the ground at that same place, and the earth will shake and it will split the ground open. And he will fight. The reason we have that lamb, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world, and then we have a lion, is that that's how he came the first time, and that's how he's going to come the second time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. I'm going to share with you some prophecy about the return of Jesus. This is what Jesus says about his second coming in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. All the nations of the earth will now, when he returns in glory, will come under his rule and his dominion. He shall separate the sheep from the goats in what we call the millennial kingdom. What's absolutely amazing is how the personal covenant that God made with King David will come together in the earthly rule and the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. But this was also promised to Mary, his mother, when the angel made a pronouncement. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 30 with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33. Luke 1:30 says, And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the fulfillment of the promise to David, the covenant with David. He will rule over the house of Jacob. He will rule over, in fact, all the nations of the world. I dare say there's probably going to be Aussies in those nations there. Believe it or not, there's going to be Aussies there, waving their little Aussie flag, probably making trouble for everyone else. But can you imagine a kingdom in which Jesus is actually ruling physically in the world, and there's still Australia, and there's still Indonesia, and there's still New Zealand, and there's still, you know, Italy and all those different countries, and the people of the world will have to owe allegiance to him. He will come and take command of this entire world during that day, and he will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's going to be an amazing time. I'm not sure where we're going to be honest with you. Because the Bible says that we've gone actually home already. We've actually gone to heaven at that stage. Whether we come back and spend a bit of time over here, I don't know, maybe doing something, whatever God wants to do. We can watch from the balcony. Or watch from the balcony if you want. It's going to be a glorious time. That's the time the Bible speaks about where the wolf is able to lie down with the lamb. And the child, while they're playing, can put their hand in the hole of a snake and it won't get bitten. And the Bible says that nothing will hurt in all of God's world. In other words, that means essentially that God will, and I think in some senses, partially lift the curse upon the world. You know, we have thorns and thistles, and we have people who die at 100 years of age or less, and we have sicknesses. Actually, God's going to remove that. God's going to remove the whole problem with the world. He's going to remove the sicknesses that are around. But there still will be a physical world. And the people that are left over after Jesus comes and destroys the armies that are against him, actually the Bible tells us that place called Armageddon is a place where the armies of the world gather their armies to fight against him. Now, I don't know what they're thinking. I don't know how they came to that conclusion. They could actually fight against this return. The devil has them so brainwashed and so blinded that he's actually probably telling them there are aliens coming or something along those lines, or you know, you have to fight against this invading army, or I don't know what he's got them thinking. But the Bible says that there will be an almighty battle over there, and Jesus will destroy the whole army. And there'll be a great amount of bloodshed. The Bible says they'll be burying bodies for, I don't know how long, how many years? 70 years they'll be burying people. Jesus will lift the curse, but there'll still be work to do. So, the Bible says that God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he's already earned it. Jesus would rule over the house of Jacob and every other nation. And that kingdom will never end. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." That's the promise that God made where Jesus would be born. Jesus was born where David was. There are so many parallels. It would take us a few sermons to get through them all. There are so many parallels. The covenant made with David was initially fulfilled by Solomon and his descendants, but this promise is actually a reiteration of a promise and a prophecy made to Judah. I want you to go back because I think it's worth it. I want to read you one more thing, right? It says in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth ever, for even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's the promise made to us, that he will sit upon the throne of his David, his father, and the increase of that kingdom will never, ever finish. And while I said to you, Jesus came as a lamb the first time he came to this world, the Bible says he comes back as a lion in his second coming. But that's interesting, because if you look at that verse, it says the Lamb of God which take away the sins of the world. That's the reason he first came the first time, right? But look at when he comes a second time, it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." The tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. Turn back to Genesis chapter 49. We're almost done over here, but I hope you're being blessed by the sermon. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. So we're going all the way back, and we're listening now to the blessing that Jacob gave to each of his sons. And he gave this specific blessing to Judah, his son. Okay, so remember Jacob had 12 sons? Okay, he gives this specific blessing to Judah. In a sense, it's a prophecy as well. He says in verse 8 of Genesis 49, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter is the kingdom, shall not depart from Judah. There wasn't a king yet. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white as milk. Now, what does that have to do? Well, if you read Revelation, go to Revelation with me, chapter 19. You'll see when Jesus returns, the Bible says he returns as a lion. He returns and his clothes are bathed in blood. That's a picture of Jesus' return. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." What does a horse represent? War. "And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When Jesus returns a second time, it is not going to be the same way he came the first time. That is not a picture of the Jesus that I've read in the New Testament so far. It says that the armies of heaven will be riding behind him. Now, that could be us. May not be us, but it may be us. Because the Bible says at one stage that all the angels of heaven are actually coming with him, and the armies of heaven are coming, and the saints, his saints are coming with him as well. So, any of you ride a horse? I haven't learned yet. Just wondering if you fall off from that high, it's not going to be probably a good... That's okay, we'll get a bit of practicing before. I'm sure he'll be training us up there. But can you imagine that sight? And I often imagine the picture of the scene of the world who have this at this particular stage rebelled against God completely. They have adored and they have followed the Antichrist who has hated God and has declared himself to be God. And the Bible says that he cometh with, the Bible says, clouds. He cometh with clouds. Well, can you imagine white horses with people riding on top that are dressed in white? What that would look like coming towards you. And I could imagine this white clouds growing and growing as they come closer to the earth. And we're probably going to be in there. Jesus will one day come as a ruling king. He will do like David did. He has defeated Goliath already, but he hasn't destroyed the Philistines yet. He hasn't destroyed those who have kept the world in darkness and who have rebelled against him. And he will sit one day on the throne of David. And Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 tells us, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." One day, they may not bow now to this king, but they will bow to this king. They will fall on their knees. I think it's a much better idea to fall on your knees to him now, rather than being forced to bow down to him. He will come. He will come as king. But what I love as well, when God chose David to be the king of Israel, David was a shepherd. One of the reasons the Jews loved David so much is that he had a shepherd's heart. Yeah, he was a conqueror, but he had a shepherd's heart. And we see that coming through in his Psalms. It says in Psalm 78, 70, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. David learnt how to look after and tend sheep. He learnt how to protect them from the wolves and the lions. He became a loving, he loved his sheep. He protected them. And that's another reason why Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy and the covenant made with David. Jesus is essentially our shepherd. Jesus calls himself the shepherd. He says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd. We are his sheep. But the question you have to answer yourself today, that while the majority of this world has not accepted Jesus as their king, they haven't accepted Jesus as their shepherd either. While Jesus is Lord, you can't bow down to the Lord unless you've first received him as your saviour. The Lord and the saviour are two sides of the same coin. And this is the coin that we owe back to God. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render to God that which is God's. And the coin that God expects us to hand back to him is, yes, your son is my saviour and my king. So today, you may be saved. You may have one stage in your life actually said, Jesus is my saviour, I'll accept him as my saviour. But let me ask you a question, is he really your king? Have you received only part, the thing which you like? Because in the end, the Bible says that he is our Lord as well as our Saviour. If you're not saved today, then he is neither your Lord or your Saviour. But Christian, if you've received him as Saviour but haven't bowed to the knee to him as King, which means give your life to him in service, then I would exhort you to do that today. And understand your obligation here. We are citizens of heaven now, and we have and serve a King. And while he sits in heaven, we are his ambassadors here. We have a job to do. We have people to reach. We have a life to live. And in one day, we'll give an account of the job we've done. Is Jesus your king today? If he's not, bow the knee. He deserves all of our glory and all of our lives. God bless you. Thank you.